Turn in your Bible, please, and we read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, reading verses 45 through 49, this segment lifted from this scene of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. With a loud voice. Take note of that. He has been bleeding now for many hours. Must surely be nearly bled out by this time. Without food, without drink. Completely depleted physically. And yet he cries with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Sometime in the 1700s, Isaac Watts penned these words. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. God the mighty maker died and man for man the creature sinned. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes in tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It is all that I can do. We come this morning to take under consideration this fourth utterance of our Lord from his cross. We have been looking together much longer than I intended to be, I promise you, at these words spoken from the cross. The Lord's Christ on his throne, enthroned upon the cross. We've seen the word of forgiveness where he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We've seen the word of salvation. He turned to the thief and said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. We saw last week the word of affection, filial legacy, one commentator called it. Word of affection. Woman, behold thy son, to John, he said, "Behold thy mother," thus cared for his mother. Today we look at the word of anguish. This word of anguish, the fourth utterance of our Lord from his cross as he hangs there working out our redemption. The word hang sometimes, although it's not incorrect, it is absolutely correct. But it sometimes gives us a wrong impression. Because typically when a thing is hanging, it is considered to be passive. It's not doing anything. It's just hanging. But I assure you that as our Lord is hanging upon this cross, he is not passive. He is indeed actively working out our redemption. I've told you already that we find in those first three utterances of our Lord, we find him finishing all of his dealings with earth. Finishing all of his dealings with men. Finishing all things that have to do with earth that are earthly. And then, in our text today, and following this, there are these other utterances wherein he deals with that work specifically that is not earthly, but heavenly redemption. In our text, as we read it this morning in verse, in chapter 27, the Bible tells us that there were 3 hours of darkness. 3 hours of deathly, silent darkness. Oh, how loud sometimes, how deafening can silence be? Have you ever been in a place where there was such silence that it almost was painful? How very deafening was this silence as the Lord blotted out the sun. He has done now, as I said, he is done with men. He is done with earth. And everything that remains to him now is the completion of that covenanted transaction between the persons of the Godhead. What remains to him now is that cause, the word is used in John 12 and verse 27, that cause, we are told, for which he came into the world to finish that cause is what is left to him now. There transpires 3 hours of deep, dark silence. God the Father shut out all created light that the work of his holy transaction might not be subject to the carnal gaze of corrupted depravity. There was a palpable darkness, a deafening silence. While Christ, in the words of Isaac Watts in another place, said, "Christ, the heavenly Lamb, take all our guilt away." Darkness. Silence. Surely it was to this end that he came. Martin Luther said it well. When writing that blessed hymn sometime in the early 1500s, Martin Luther said, "All praise to thee, eternal God, clothed in the garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are all thine own. Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now. Angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen for thine infant voice. A little child thou art our guest, that weary ones in thee may rest, forlorn and lowly in thy birth, that we may rise to heaven from earth. Thou comest in the darksome night to make us children of light, to make us in the realms divine, like thine own angels round thee shine. All this for us thy love hath done. By this to thee our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise. For us. Charles Wesley captured it as well. Another great hymn writer. Charles Wesley captured the truth when he said in that now ancient hymn that he wrote, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased in flesh with us to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Surely this is the cause for which he came. This business, this work that we've read in these brief verses, surely this is the cause that John recorded that he came for. And Charles Wesley wrote those words, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." And I say to you this morning from this text, if his flesh may be said, and well it was said by Charles Wesley, if his flesh may be said to veil his Godhead, when we come here this morning, even that flesh now must be veiled in an impenetrable darkness. His flesh veiled his Godhead, surely, but now God would veil even that. Shut it out from men's eyes. Here in our text, well and truly, he has begun, in the words of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he has begun to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. It is now that we begin to hear the words not just of a dying man, but of a dying mediator. When he cries out from that darkness. Somebody has well said that the crucifixion of the Lord of glory was the most extraordinary event that has ever happened on the earth. And in this cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In this cry of the suffering Savior is the most startling utterance in the whole appalling scene. That writer went on to say that innocence should be condemned, that the guiltless could be persecuted, that a benefactor should be cruelly put to death. None of this was a new event in history. From the murder of righteous Abel to that of Zechariah, there was a long list of martyrdom. But he who hung on this central cross was no ordinary victim. He was the Son of God, the one in whom all excellencies meet, the perfect one. Like his robe, described for us in John 19 and verse 23, like his robe, this writer said, oh, like his robe, his character was without seam, woven from top throughout, with the perfect fabric of deity, and yet, here he hangs. And from the darkness, he speaks. Stalker says, of what nature? Of what nature? He asked the question, of what nature had been the meditations of our Lord during these 3 hours? We don't know. Had he been in an ecstasy of communion with his Heavenly Father? Not infrequently has this been given to saints dying. Spoke with a man this week. Providential, very providential. I was at the funeral home of Coons, a viewing of a friend. Got to talk with the young mortician that has taken over McCoon's. Told me about the death of his grandfather. He said, I'll never forget it. As a young boy, I can't get it out of my mind. He said, my grandfather was dying slowly. He was a godly man. And he said he literally started dying from his feet, turning black. And it was creeping up his body. And for days he lay dying. Days. And he lost the power of speech for days. He hadn't uttered a word, couldn't move, couldn't speak. Said, I was sitting in the corner in the bedroom, and suddenly his hand went up in motion for me to come. He said, I went over and leaned over and got as close as I could. And he said, John, I'm leaving now. And he said, he pointed up. Put his hands across his chest like that, folded, and he was gone. What a blessed scene. And Stalker says, many men in the dying hour have been allowed to entertain an ecstasy of the presence of the Holy Father, Holy Communion. Not infrequently, he says, this has been given to dying saints, and it has sometimes enabled them to completely overcome physical suffering. Martyrs have occasionally been so exalted at the last as to be able even to sing in the flames. It's with awe and astonishment we learn that the very opposite of this was the state of mind of Jesus. The word with which he bursts out of the trance of silence may be taken as the index of what was going on in his mind during those preceding hours. It's a cry out of the lowest depths of despair. Indeed, it's the most appalling sound that ever pierced the atmosphere of this earth. Amen. Amen, I agree, Stalker. I agree when I read these words from that verse 46. These are the most appalling sounds that ever pierced the silence of this earth. The Son of God crying out, my God, my God. Oh, most appalling sound that ever pierced the atmosphere of this earth, Stalker called it. Familiar as it is to us, it cannot be heard by a sensitive ear, even at this day, without causing a cold shudder of terror. In the entire Bible, there's no other sentence so difficult to explain. Pink, in his commentary, has characterized these words as being the words of, quote, appalling woe. He says the very word forsaken. You look it up in your Greek lexicon. It means to be utterly abandoned. The word forsaken, says Pink, is one of the most tragic in all of human speech. What calamities are conjured up by this word? A man forsaken of his friends. A wife forsaken by her husband. A child forsaken by its parents. But a creature forsaken by its creator. A man forsaken of God. Oh, this is the most frightful of all. This is the evil of all evils. This is the climactic calamity. He who hung there on their cursed tree had been from all eternity the object of his Father's love. To employ the language of the Proverbs chapter 8, the suffering Savior was one who was by him, who was by him as one brought up with him. He was in another place called his delight, daily his delight. His own joy had been to behold the Father's countenance. The Father's presence had been his home. The Father's bosom, his dwelling place. The Father's glory had shared before even the world was. During the 33 years the Son of God had been on the earth, he enjoyed an unbroken communion with the Father. Think about it. Think about it. Never a thought that was out of harmony with the Father's mind. Never a volition but what originated in the Father's will. Never a moment spent out of his conscious presence. What then must it have meant to be forsaken by God now? Oh, the hiding of God's face from him was the most bitter ingredient in the cup which the Father had given the Redeemer to drink. But he did drink it. He drank it to the very last drop. He drank it to the very last drop so that I might never hear those words, "Depart from me." He drank it, that I might not have to. Oh, Mark 14 and 33 tells us that even earlier in Gethsemane, he had begun to be, and the words in our King James Bible are, sore amazed. Look that up in your Greek lexicon. It means to be awestruck. To be astonished. Even in Gethsemane, he had already begun to be sore amazed. But now, that amazement turns to horror, and that astonishment turns to a soul-shaking shock. Now, he is forsaken of God. Oh, how well has it been said that these are words of unequaled pathos. They mark the climax of his suffering. The soldiers had cruelly mocked him. They'd arrayed him with a crown of thorns. They'd scourged him and buffeted him. They even went so far as to spit on him and pluck his face hair. They bespoiled him of his garments and put him to open shame, yet he suffered all of that in silence. They pierced his hands and feet, yet he endured the cross, despising the shame. The vulgar crowd taunted him. The thieves that were crucified with him flung the same taunts in his face, yet he opened not his mouth. In response to all that he suffered at the hands of men, not a cry escaped his lips. But now, as the concentrated wrath of heaven descends on him now, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Surely this is the cry that would melt the hardest heart. And I say to you this morning, if you can read this text and view this scene and hear these words and your heart is not melted, you're worse than dead. You're worse than dead. You're crystallized with the morphine of hell. Someone has suggested that even the physical aspect of his dying, and those of you that know me best, you know how long I've been studying that, this thing of dying. Some have suggested that even the physical aspect of his dying had its part in this torturous cry of anguish. Someone suggested that the horror of mortal suffering may have been greater in Jesus than in other men, because of the fineness and sensitiveness of his organization, bodily organization. You see, his body had never been coerced with sin, and therefore death was utterly alien to it. Somebody said the stream of physical life, which is one of the most precious gifts of God, had poured through his frame in abundant and sunny tides. But now, it was being withdrawn, and the overflow had set in. He did not belong to death, yet he was falling into death's grasp. No angel came to rescue him. God interposed no miracle to arrest the issue. He was abandoned even by his Father. But now, we have entertained only briefly how that these words reveal what Pink called the awful woe of our Savior in his struggles. But let me very quickly port your heart to how they are the deepest mystery ever to be plumbed by human reasoning. These words are the deepest mystery ever to be plumbed by human reasoning. You see, of old, the Lord Jehovah forsook not his people. Isn't that right? Again and again, he was their refuge in trouble. When Israel was in cruel bondage, they cried to God and he heard them. When they stood helpless before the Red Sea, he came to their aid and delivered them from their enemies. When the three Hebrews were cast into the fiery furnace, the Lord was with them. But here at the cross, there ascends a more plaintive and agonizing cry than ever went up from the land of Egypt. Yet there was no response. Here was a situation far more alarming than the Red Sea crisis. Enemies more relentlessly beset this one. And yet there was no deliverance. Here was a fire that burned infinitely fiercer than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, but there was no one by his side to comfort him. He's abandoned by God. Yes, this cry of suffering of the suffering Savior is deeply mysterious. I read you before the one who said it's the hardest sentence in all the Bible to explain. At first he had cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this we can understand, for it well accords with his compassionate heart. And then again he opened his mouth, said to the penitent thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And this too we can well understand, for it was in full keeping with his grace towards sinners. And once more he opens his lips to his mother and says, "Woman, behold thy son," and to the beloved John and says, "Behold thy mother." And this we can easily understand and appreciate. Oh, but the next time he opens his mouth to cry, he opens his mouth with a cry which startles and staggers us. Of old David said, "I have never seen the righteous forsaken, but here we behold the righteous one forsaken." These are words of profoundest solemnity. This was a cry which made the very earth tremble, and the reverberating that reverberated throughout the entire universe. Oh, what mind is sufficient for comprehending this wonder of wonders? What mind is capable of analyzing the meaning of this amazing cry which rent the awful darkness? Somebody said, these words conduct us into the Holy of Holies. Here, if anywhere, it is supremely fitting that we remove the shoes of carnal inquisitiveness. Speculation is profane. We can only bow, wonder, and worship. Speculation is profane. Oh, how well another has said it. One commentator said, here, when we come to this scene, we have ventured into this mystery as far as we are able. But we knowing still that we are yet only in the shallowness near the shore, and the unplumbed ocean lies beyond. Oh, we shall never know in this life. We shall never know in this life the depths of the meaning that's in that cry. My God. My son. Who can ever begin to fathom its depths? Oh, but we can learn some things from it. Though these words are of startling import, appalling woe, deepest mystery, profound solemnity, yet are we not left in ignorance to their meaning? True, this cry was deeply mysterious, yet it's capable of the most blessed solution. The Holy Scriptures leave it impossible to doubt that these words of unequaled grief were both the fullest manifestation of divine love and the most awe-inspiring display of God's infinite justice. Here we learn the cost of Adam's sin. I give you quickly, number one, the cost. Here we learn the cost of Adam's sin. One single disobedience cost the Son of God this unfathomable cry of infinite horror. Had there not been but one sin by one man in all the universe, it would have taken the blood of Christ to redeem it. Here we find in this verse, verse 46 in this cry, the cost of one single disobedience. Oh, if you would learn anything of the heinousness of sin, come here and listen to the voice of the Son of God as it splits this death-filled darkness with these words. If you would learn anything about the horror and tragedy and terror that sin and disobedience to God would bring, come here and listen to the Son of God. Secondly, we could learn. We can learn here in letters emblazoned by the fire of God, we learn of the absolute inflexibility of the justice of God. The absolute inflexibility of the justice of God. Arthur Pink said that the tragedy of Calvary must be viewed from at least four different viewpoints. At the cross, man did a work. He displayed his depravity by taking the perfect one and with wicked hands nailing him to a cross. At the cross, secondly, Satan did a work. He manifested his insatiable enmity against the woman's seed by bruising his heel. Thirdly, at the cross, the Lord Jesus did a work. He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But fourthly, at the cross, God did a work. He exhibited his holiness and satisfied his justice by pouring out his wrath on the one who was made sin for us. God did a work. Said one theologian, what human pen is able or fit to write about the unsullied holiness of God? And can I just pause there in that little quote and just tell you, we're living in a generation that is lost entirely a view of the holiness of God. We got folks running all over this country peddling a 10-cent Jesus that's nothing better than a good brother. Men are ashamed and afraid to stand in their pulpits and declare the holiness of God anymore. What human pen is able or fit to write about the unsullied holiness of God? So holy is God that mortal man cannot look upon him in his essential being and live. So holy is God that the very heavens are said to be not clean in his sight. So holy is God that even the seraphim veil their faces before him. So holy is God that when Abraham stood before him, he cried, I'm dust and ashes, Genesis 18:27. So holy is God that when Job came into his presence, he said, wherefore, I abhor myself. Job 40:42-6. So holy is God that when Isaiah had a vision of his glory, he exclaimed, woe is me, for I'm undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6:5. So holy is God that when Daniel beheld his theophanic manifestations, he declared, there remaineth no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. Daniel 10:8. So holy is God that we are told he is of pure eyes that behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. And it was because the Savior was bearing our sins that the thrice holy God would not look on him, turned his face from him, forsook him. The Lord made to meet on Christ the iniquities of us all, and our sins being on him as our substitute, the divine wrath against our offenses must be spent out on this sin offering. Oh, who can fathom the depths of it? He bore my sin and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, said another in another place, behold how nature herself had anticipated the dreadful tragedy. The very contour of the ground. He says nature had anticipated this tragedy. Even the contour of the ground is likened to a skull. Have you ever looked at it? Looked at a picture of it again this week. Stand off to the side. It's the looks just like a skull. Even the ground anticipated it. Behold, the earth trembling beneath the mighty load of outpoured wrath. Behold, the heavens as the sun turns away from such a scene, and the land is covered with darkness. Here we may see the dreadful anger of a sin avenging God. Not all the thunderbolts of divine judgment which were let loose in the Old Testament times, not all the vials of wrath which shall yet be poured forth in the apostate Christendom during the unparalleled horrors of the great tribulation, not all the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth of the damned in the lake of fire ever gave or ever will give such a demonstration of God's inflexible justice and holiness, of his infinite hatred for sin. None of them will show it, as did the wrath of God which flamed against his Son on Calvary. Can I just part there for just a second again from my notes and say to you, how dare any man preach that he paid that price for men who will go to hell? He would never exact from his Son excess payment. Amen. No, this is a great price. What a price to exact. How can the Father deny it? Those for whom he paid it. But now this morning, I cannot leave this unfathomable scene and these glorious words without drawing out one more inescapable lesson to our hearts. Here in these words, grasp the supreme evidence of Christ's love for his own. You see, he drew not back. Although we hear this inexplicable, unfathomable cry of agony and astonishment, even then he drew not back. Because, in the words of Hebrews 12:2, because of the joy that was set before him. That glorious host, which Revelation 7:9 tells us no man can number. Those that will stand before the Lamb, in that text it says, they will stand before the Lamb clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What love. Their number is sealed up in a divine covenant, of which this desertion is the contracted price. Let's say that again for you. Hold that to soak in. That innumerable host in Revelation talks about, that number is sealed up in divine covenant, of which this forsaking is the contracted price. Oh, Watts said it when he wrote, "Now let our mournful songs record the dying sorrows of our Lord, when he complained in tears and blood, like one forsaken of his God. But God, his Father, heard his cry. Raised from the dead, he reigns on high. The nations learn his righteousness, and humble sinners taste his grace." Somebody said, sin nailed him to the cross. But love held him there. Oh, how could he love me, the poet said. How could he love me so black with my sin? How came he there thus by love to take me in? Why was his sinless soul so shaken, even by his father forsaken? Where is the object so worthy this cost? An object so valued, this fellowship lost. Oh, pause my soul and look on the tree. Forsaken by God, he hangs there for me. For me. For me. Love everlasting. Oh, blessed saint. Listen to the words of Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, spared not. Oh, what a depth of ocean is in those two words. Spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But now in closing, notice that this cry itself, though an utterance of despair, yet involved the strongest faith. One writer said, take note how he lays hold on the eternal with both hands. My God, my God. Take note how he lays hold on the eternal with both hands. It is a prayer. A thousand times he had turned to this resource in days of trial, and he does so now in this moment of his supreme trouble. To do so cures despair. Listen, no one is forsaken who can pray, my God. As one in deep water, feeling no bottom, makes a despairing plunge forward and lands on solid ground, so Jesus, in the very act of uttering his despair, overcame it. Being forsaken of God, he rushed into the arms of God. And these arms closed round him in loving protection. Accordingly, as the darkness which had brooded over all the land disappeared at the ninth hour, so his mind emerged from eclipse. And as we shall see, his last words were uttered in his usual mood. Of serenity. My God. He reached out. And the Father heard him.